Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of hyacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. But the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Throughout our exposition of Revelation, we have been insisting that the apocalyptic scenery or stage is important. And I have tried to do my best to keep the scenery in view and to interpret it in a manner that is consistent throughout. We are called to a consideration of the scenery once again as we turn to the sixth trumpet, because we find here a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, if these are not empty words or wasted words, we are called back to the scenery. Where is this voice coming from? And what's the significance of the fact that the voice comes from there? In other words, John, if all he had heard was a voice coming from the presence of God or something, need have said no more. But it was important that it was coming from the golden altar. And interestingly enough, more than just the golden altar, it's very specific, one voice from the four horns. One voice from the four horns. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about preaching and the responsibility of the minister to catechize. We're going to do some catechism this morning, but if you pay good attention, children in particular, what we have to say this morning about the tabernacle, and by extension the temple, will help you interpret a lot of passages rightly in both the Old and the New Testament. In your outline, I found this really nifty illustration of the tabernacle. The top view there is an aerial view. We're here in the southeastern corner. And we're looking on toward the tabernacle. You can see the courtyard made of curtains, somewhat obscured in our picture, but there's actually a gate in the middle of that eastern side, which is in front of us. You had passed through that gate if you were an ordinary worshiper, and as far as you would ever go normally would be the brazen altar. That's the altar of sacrifice. If you look at the second illustration, you will see that worshippers would enter from the east and only from the east. And for the most part, the normal worshiper had no more business than at the brazen altar, although the rest was done as for his benefit and as representing all of the people of God. Yet in his own person, he would go no further than that place. Behind that, but still in the courtyard, you see the brazen laver. This is where the priests would go for ceremonial baptisms of various kinds. And it is only having passed the brazen laver that you'd actually make your way to the tabernacle proper. And I'm using the tabernacle rather than the temple here because it's simpler. The only shift you really need to make in order to understand the temple is that the temple is bigger. And sometimes these images are reduplicated. So rather than just one big brazen laver, which they still had, you actually had smaller ones. There's more work to be done. I think there were five on each side of the courtyard that were actually mobile and so on. But so it's the same imagery, just bigger and slightly more intricate. If you were a priest and you were allowed to enter into the holy place, when you entered from the east, on your right hand would be the table of showbread, 12 loaves upon it. Of course, the 12 loaves representative of the people of God and an adequate feeding for them all. On the left, you would have the golden candlestick, the 7-branched menorah, as we learn in Revelation, probably with a clarity we don't see anywhere else in Scripture, representative of the Holy Spirit illuminating the church. Right in front of you would be what's labeled in your outline the altar of incense. This is what Revelation calls the golden altar. The altar outside is called the brazen altar because it was made of brass. It's this altar inside that is golden. And it also explains the language of our text in as much as it's the golden altar, which was before the Lord. So it's right in front of the Holy of Holies, actually right in front of the curtain that led in to the most holy place. And in the most holy place, there was just the one thing, the Ark of the Covenant, with some things that attended it and were attached to it, like the tables of the commandments that were inside and so on. Without this and without understanding this, you'll have a hard time understanding Revelation or interpreting it with any sort of consistency, because this provides the symbolical scenery in which John finds himself. John's position is at the door of the holy place. So if we would understand his position, he is inside of the brazen laver. You have to go further west. He's right at the door of the holy place. He's able to turn and look inside, which he does sometimes. You remember that this vision really began with him turning inside and seeing the throne of God himself, the 4 covering cherubs, representative of the gospel ministry. Interestingly enough, in the temple, how many cherubs were there? There were the 2 that covered the ark itself. And then in the temple, they had built 2 more that were even larger and higher that shadowed the ark. So we find the 4 cherubs. The priests and Levites went up in 24 courses. We find all of these represented by the 24 elders, not serving now by turns, but all together. We saw in the opening vision the menorah, the 7 spirits of God illuminating the churches. And now, beginning at chapter 8, it wasn't mentioned in the initial vision, but now in chapters 8 and 9, we have had reference to the golden altar, which is inside. As we mentioned at the very beginning of our series, what happens inside the tabernacle speaks of the church's hidden spiritual life. Things that are real, but things that are quite hidden from the eyes of men, especially worldly-minded men. People with some spiritual sense and sensibility will be able to discern the reality of these things, but these are things that you couldn't see with bodily eyes or necessarily hear with bodily ears. This is the spiritual life, the hidden spiritual life of the church. But John can also turn and look out. He can look out on the altar court. Remember, we've already seen him do this one time when he turned at the breaking of the fifth seal and looked at the brazen altar with the souls that were beneath the altar, if you remember that. This would be the visible life of the church, what's happening in her midst that's visible to the eye or audible to the ear. Now, the tabernacle is portrayed here as being pitched on a plain. Of course, the temple was on Mount Zion, a commanding peak. And from Zion's mount, John was able to look down onto the Roman world. And remember, Palestine in John's day is Roman territory. So he's able to look down upon the Roman world, what the world is doing. This brings us to consideration of the golden altar. John has turned to look inward. Perhaps the voice drew his attention back inward. But the position of that golden altar is immediately before the Holy of Holies. I've given you that little illustration of the priest. If you look at your outline, he is standing before the golden altar. And that curtain behind the golden altar would be the curtain that led into the holy place. So it stands immediately in front of the Holy of Holies. Certainly indicative of a close fellowship and communion with God himself. This is an intimate place, a near place. Don't lose your place in Revelation, but turn with me back to Exodus chapter 30. Before pressing on to the details of the golden altar, children, I do hope in particular that you will inscribe this little map of the tabernacle upon your brains. Frequently, as you're reading the scripture, you'll have references to these places. What is taking place at the brazen altar? Where is Uzziah when he makes bold to offer incense before the Lord? Where is he? This map will help you understand the relative position of the people and also something of the significance of a great many biblical events. Exodus chapter 30, we get a description of the golden altar, God's own commandment with respect to how it was to be built. Verse 1, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to be under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof. Upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee." You have there two illustrations. One is with the priest standing in front of it. The other is the golden altar all by itself. I do not mean in giving you this little illustration that the golden altar looked exactly like that, but the description would have to be pretty close. This gives us some idea for those of us that are visually minded. And some comments concerning the construction of this. Do you know what shittim wood is? Neither does anybody else, at least not exactly. There was a tradition among the old Jewish rabbis that it was cedar. Cedar would be an excellent wood for this kind of building because it was excellent and costly in and of itself, but famous for its durability. Cedar stands up very well to age, weather, and insects of all kinds and varieties. The most ancient interpretive tradition is probably saved for us in the Septuagint itself, the Greek translation, which doesn't tell us a specific kind of wood, but highlights its durability. The Septuagint translation is timber not subject to decay. That's how they gloss shittim wood. There are other expositors that think it's acacia wood. Also excellent, also very durable, plentiful on the Arabian Peninsula, so it would be in their environs there. I think that we do well if we at least take away that no doubt this was a very durable wood of whatever sort it might have been. We can be a little bit more definite about the dimensions. The square top of it was a cubit, as it's described here. A cubit, and again, this has been the subject of much controversy. Were there different kinds of cubits? The standard definition has historically been about 18 inches. Some have stretched it to about 20 or so. In big construction, that can make a lot of difference. How big was the ark, for example? When you have so many cubits, a difference of a couple of inches can amount to a significant difference when you put a lot of them together. For our purposes here, not so much. But children, 18 inches would be about a ruler and a half, probably a little narrower than this pulpit. So not very big, not very big. And it's a square, so each side is a cubit. Two cubits tall would make it about 3 feet tall. And that's another reason why I wanted to give you a picture of the priest. Not a very big altar, is it? It only comes up to about his waist. So when you think of the golden altar, you're not thinking of a thing that's very large. About to the waist of a man, and like I said, all in all, it wouldn't have been as big as this pulpit. So it's not as tall and not as broad as this pulpit. And notice also for our particular purposes, the horns rising from the four corners, because our voice is said to come from these horns in particular. Remember, John can say anything he wants. If he just wanted to say that he heard the voice come out of the holy place, he could have just said that, or been no more definite than that he heard a voice. He could have simply said that the voice came from the golden altar, but he said more than that. He said that it came from these horns in particular. And we're going to deal with that more next week. The covering of this altar, of course, was gold. Beautiful. Excellent. Costly. It is very interesting that if you think about the tabernacle complex as a whole, as you work your way inward toward the Holy of Holies, the materials get more and more costly. So generally speaking, you start with brass on the outside. As you work your way toward the center, you work your way through silver, gold, and then ultimately the most fine gold, the purest, most refined gold that they had available. So you are hitting the precious metals, the very most precious metals, as you get to this point in the tabernacle construction. It also had, and you can see it there, a crown of gold that ran all the way around it, all the way around its top surface. This, of course, would add some measure of beauty. It's a glorious ornamentation, but also it's functional. Why would we put a lip on a table? It prevents things from falling off. It acts as a stop so things don't slip off the edge accidentally and so on. So it's a beautiful thing, but it's also functional. You'll notice there also the rings. The rings were to be made out of the same wood, shittim wood, and they were also covered in gold. The whole thing is covered in gold. And we are reminded that this golden altar was not to be moved by any sort of cart, but it was to be carried by Levites, to be borne about by the people of God themselves. The famous service for this altar we have already covered in some detail, but just to remind you, Revelation, as we had it this morning, gives us a very full picture of the general service that pertained to this altar. You remember that the service of the golden altar actually began outside at the brazen altar. The priest would make his appearance there first, and he would come empty-handed. At the brazen altar, he would receive two things. He would receive a live coal from the sacrifice. So a hot coal would be put in the little censer, and that would be placed in his hand. But also there at the brazen altar, he would be given much incense. So now he's got two hands full. He's got a live coal from the altar, and he's got incense in his hand. And he would proceed from the brazen altar westward, past the brazen laver, through the door, and into the holy place. And he would make his way straight ahead to the golden altar. And there he would place his little censer, the live coal upon it, on that altar, and he would sprinkle the incense upon the censer, which would make it do what? As soon as it hit that flame, that hot coal, it would put off its perfume, and its incense, the smoke of the incense, would rise up. All of this was meant to portray for us a very full and meaningful picture of the gospel. If you can understand, if you think to our sermons on Haggai, the loss, they did have the brazen altar, and they had a foundation, but they were missing a picture of the gospel. They didn't have the golden altar restored, nor its service restored. So parts of the picture of the gospel were missing. What did all of this mean? Of course, outside at the brazen altar, we had a picture of the atonement of Jesus Christ, that once and all for all sacrifice for sins. Here, a memorial of that sacrifice is put in the priest's hand. The sacrifice has been offered and accepted by God. His wrath has been poured out upon it in fire. His wrath has been assuaged, and you've got a memorial of it in the censer. You also have in the priest's hand incense, which is a sign or a symbol of the prayers of the saints. Revelation chapter 5. The priest, also an image of Jesus Christ. And remember, in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is both priest and victim. He is the offering priest and the sacrifice itself, because this is an offering that could come from no other hand. He must give himself up willingly. So here we've got the Lord Jesus Christ himself typified as priest, carrying this memorial of his sacrifice and bearing with him the prayers of all of his people. And he enters into the holy place immediately before the Ark of God, that place of intimate communion and fellowship. And there he sprinkles our prayers upon his sacrifice, and they rise up as a rich aroma in the nostrils of the Heavenly Father. Why is it that our prayers are accepted and pleasing unto him? Because an atoning sacrifice has been offered and accepted. And so rather than our prayers mixed with imperfection and sin being a stench in the nostrils of the Father, all of the sinfulness is atoned for. All that is left is the operation of Christ's Spirit in us. And that rises up well-pleasing in the nostrils of the Father. And so we have a communion and a fellowship with him in the presence of the Father. And this is something that is well worth remembering on this communion Sunday. It is this once and for all sacrifice that wins for us an acceptance and a communion or a fellowship with a holy God. But interestingly enough, this is not the only service that would take place at this golden altar. There were some very specific services that pertained to the horns in particular. But we'll have to consider that next week. But there were services that pertained to the horns, and we'll come back to them. I wanted to think just a little bit, and it's probably enough for us to do, to think upon what is being represented to us in the golden altar. And as we do this, I'm going to try to identify what things are more certain and what things are somewhat speculative. This is very difficult work, and sometimes we do need to recognize when we are on slender ground. I trust that everything that we talk about here will be a scriptural principle taught somewhere in Scripture. The question is, does the golden altar point to these things? And I think that a lot of the context is suggestive toward that end. So if I might borrow the words of John Lightfoot, these are meditations. Some we can set forward with some great confidence that the altar is pointing forward to those things. Some things with less confidence. Hopefully all will be profitable at the end of it. Now, the grand significance of all of this is likely to be Christ's person himself. You say, why do you say that? And this, I think, we can say with a good deal of confidence. Remember, it's the altar that sanctifies the gift. That's the principle that's given to us. And why is it that Christ's work was so precious in the eyes of the Father? It's the value of his person that sanctified the gift and gave it its intrinsic value. It's because he was the Father's infinitely dear, beloved Son that made everything that he did so wonderful in the eyes of the Father. I remember my wife once gave me a touching little card. When we first met, one of the things that we did together, I read to her and for her and with her A.A. Milne's wonderful stories about Winnie the Pooh. And one of the nice things about Winnie the Pooh was the relationship between Pooh and Piglet. Actually quite wonderful, quite tender, one to another. And I can't remember which way it went. She sent me a card, and it evoked this line from one of the books. And I don't remember if Pooh was talking to Piglet or Piglet to Pooh. But he simply says, I love it because it's yours, and I love you. It's the value of the person that makes the gift so meaningful. And so it is this great principle. It's the altar that sanctifies the gift. And that's why we say we have a good reason to say that it's Christ's person. The altar points to his person that sanctifies all of the gifts. And we are reminded that it is his person, his atoning work, and his presence that sanctifies our supper. It takes it from being a ordinary and common snack, and it makes of it a holy thing, a holy supper. So his presence sanctifies all, and all is dependent upon the value of his accomplished work, which is in turn dependent upon the value of his person. When we consider the shittim wood, here we are on a little less certain ground. But again, these are profitable things to think about. Remember, we won't go far wrong if we draw at least one conclusion that this wood was to be durable. It was going to have to last for a long time. Some have seen in the shittim wood an indication of his human nature. Because, of course, wood is going to spring from the earth, but this particular wood was excellent and durable. And what do we find in our Lord Jesus Christ but that the Father would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption? In other words, although he did die, his body did not go to decay. But before the decay, he was raised to an eternal and immortal life, a human life, an existence that continues to the present day, a human life, a body that has lived for these 20 centuries and has no less days in front, but rather endless days in front. So some have seen an indication of his human nature. Others have seen an indication of the divine nature, which is indeed eternal. So you pick this long-standing and durable wood as an image of eternal things. Useful for us, because this morning we come to the supper to meet with Jesus Christ and none other. But we should always ask the question, who is Jesus? This is not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, not a mere creature, but one who is fully God and fully man. Both of these things we meet with this Jesus. And indeed, it's the latter that makes it possible for him to meet with us. His body is portrayed as being now beside that golden altar where he lives to mediate and represent us. But he's able to be present with respect to the divine nature, which is omnipresent. The horns, interpreters are generally agreed that this points to his power and ability to save to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the four corners of the world. His prayers are efficacious for all who come to him in faith. And isn't that what we found in Revelation chapter 8 when it says he offers the prayers of all saints? Saints that, not under the old administration, but now, are spread abroad throughout all of the earth. And so we are reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, wins for us a favorable reception for our prayers and for all of our other services. Horns in the scripture were always indicative of power. They evoke the horns of an animal. And here we see that he has such power in himself that he's able to represent men, women, and children to the uttermost parts of the earth. Interpreters are somewhat divided over gold, except that it might in a general way point to his excellence. Some think, as distinguished from the brazen altar, that it might point to his state of exaltation. So in his humiliation, and as he was offering himself as an atonement, you get brass or bronze. Excellent in its kind, but less than gold. He's in the state of his humiliation. Having ascended on high, he has entered into his exaltation. His resurrected body is now more excellent than his body was in its humiliated condition. And there he enters into the fulfillment of it, as it were, of his service. He has rendered the sacrifice, and now he has entered in for us. He is exalted, but in that exalted place he lives to represent us. Others have thought that this also might be a reference to his divine nature, which is infinitely glorious and excellent. The altar was to be carried with staves, a reminder that he is in the midst of his people, and in some ways carried about by his ministers. In some other ways, he carries his ministers about. But I think you'll understand my meaning, that he sends his ministers out with his word on their hearts and in their mouths, and they carry him to the four corners of the earth. And the position of this golden altar is significant. It is in the presence of God. And Revelation, the veil is removed, and so the fellowship is unhindered. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, communes very directly and immediately with his Father. But he does it not just for his own person. He does it for all of us. This is a thing difficult for us to understand. But Paul teaches us in the second of Ephesians that we are seated with Christ now in heavenly places. And this is our position. Here in the immediate presence of God, fellowshipping with him through our mediator and savior, Jesus Christ. And so today we must trust him for this fellowship. Trust him for it. And finally, in the supper itself, just as in the incense service, we have a memorial of the atonement, that in order to be saved, his broken body and his shed blood were necessary, and only they would do. And he rendered a satisfaction to offended justice, but satisfy he did. So there is nothing left to pay for his people. And this atonement has purchased for us reconciliation. And indeed, a reconciliation so sweet, so thorough, so complete, that it is also characterized in the scripture as an adoption. We have been drawn that near. We have been taken into his family. And again, the incense, because of the cross, we are received into communion and received with acceptance. The Lord's Supper also indicates this to us. We are invited. We are drawn near by the cords of love. And we know that he lifts up his countenance upon us and receives us with complacency because of what Christ has done. So again, you wouldn't try to prove these great doctrines from the golden altar. But because these great doctrines are well proven, and because of bits of this service that we are sure about, perhaps there are images and shadows of these other great scripture truths as well. I thought we might wrap up our sermon this morning with Psalm 141, verses 1 through 5 to the tune, Martyrdom. Psalm 141, verses 1 through 5. O Lord, I unto thee do cry, do thou make haste to me, and give an ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. And even now we cry for his presence, his blessed presence upon our service. Verse 2. As incense, let my prayer be directed in thine eyes, and the uplifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Let us sing and lift up our hearts, asking him to visit us and to receive our prayers and all of our worship for Jesus' sake. Please rise. Oh.